Well, it's good to have everybody with us this evening, and I love that song. That's just one of my probably most favorite songs. Grew up with that, and oddly enough, we sang it at my mom's funeral, and that's just a very powerful song to think about the good things and think about Sister Nellie and all that, that beyond the sunset, it's going to be so much better, and cannot wait. When Abraham Lincoln was asked what is the greatest book he ever read, he succinctly said, "My mother." There's one thing that every human being can attest to, and that is the power of motherhood. The very essence of being a mother is probably characterized by the fact that if you want to know what kind of job it is to be a mother, if you want your children's attention, just sit down. They'll wake you up real quick. When Adam first saw Eve, after he said, "Wow," he called her Eve later after the transgression. Her name in the beginning was woman. And I think, as we're going to see tonight, that when Jesus was addressing his mother, he called her woman. But Adam called her Eve because, as Moses recalls, that she was the mother of all living. Talk about a lot of children that she had. But that means you and I are related. But thankfully, very distantly. Very, very distantly. But we're all related because we all came from the same woman. And, of course, this is really deep, but we wouldn't be here if it wasn't for our mothers. Although there were times growing up that Mom would say, "I'm going to slap you into next week," I never could understand how you could beam a person up to another time zone, but she convinced us that, she could probably do that. Henry Ward Beecher said that the mother's heart is the child's schoolroom. I guess that there's nothing more endearing than the idea of motherhood, and that's why all of these big, burly NFL guys get on TV and say, "Hi, Mom," And it's been Dad who's been doing everything. It's been Dad who's been spending all the time. But, they got to say "Hi, Mom" to the TV and all that because, moms are just, they're really just that kind of a special person. It was Woodrow Wilson that declared the second Sunday in May 1914 to be Mother's Day. It was actually in honor of Anna Jarvis, who had began back in 1908 to make a concerted effort to give memory. And I thought about what Gary said today, that there was a time where carnations were worn, indicating whether your mother was living or dead, and probably something we ought to bring back. This second Sunday is actually the closest day to Mrs. Jarvis's mother's death, is why we have it on the second Sunday of the month of May. And it's a good thing to do. It's not something God has done. It's not something that, it's an American holiday. It, like I said, it hadn't been around that long. But it is good to stop and to consider and pause and give honor, to mothers, to wash the dishes for them and to do things for them, take them out to eat. Of course, anymore, if you take your wife or your mother or rather out to dinner on Sunday, that's probably more nerve-wracking than going home and having a bologna sandwich. But anyway, Mother's Day is it's a good thing to do. The Bible contains a lot of stories about mothers. Some we know a lot about, some we don't. I wonder about the mother of Abram, who became Abraham, what kind of a woman that she was that raised a man of such faith and courage as Abraham, because God called him at the age of 75, and what a faithful servant that he was. We don't know about David's mother. We know about his dad named Jesse, but she must have had quite a character as well to raise a young man that had that kind of fortitude and courage like David to stand there and to, defeat the giant and become a man after God's own heart. You think about maybe some of the prophets, Isaiah, Nehemiah, these folks that we know a lot about, but you kind of want to back the camera up a little bit and say, well, I wonder what their parents were like. I wonder what their mom and dad was like. There are a few that we do know about, maybe a little bit. Jehoshabed, the mother of Moses. She and her husband had a very difficult time having babies in the land of Egypt. And then when She already had two children, Aaron and Miriam, but when Moses was born, there was a law that if a male child is born, he is to be killed. I can't imagine the horrors of motherhood that would have to grow and bring a child forth in that kind of a land. But the Hebrew writer tells us that she was of great faith, and we can imply a lot of things about her. Love story of Hannah. And in her devotion, of course, as a mother, and Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, although she was advanced in age, was not, of course, she was barren beyond childbearing age, but she gave birth to a child. The story that we're going to talk about tonight, though, is one that in the Bible is one of the really key stories, and the story of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, unfortunately, there are a lot of views that people have about Mary, the mother of Jesus, that are just completely foreign to Scripture. We really don't know a lot about her. And no matter what the world wants to tell you, no matter what they want to explain to her or explain to us about her, we really don't know a great deal about her. She was special, but she wasn't special. She was chosen in a very peculiar way. We're going to talk about that tonight, and we're going to see that she was a very, very special and unique individual. Probably not somebody of a lot of age, probably less than 20 years old, anywhere from 16 to 17, 18 years old. And our text is in Luke chapter 1. We're going to look at a few texts this evening to sort of paint the picture of Mary. This is in verse 39, she has already been told by the angel that she's going to have a child. We'll come back to that in a minute. But what happens is that she goes in those days, and she goes to a city of Judah to the house of Zacharias and Elizabeth, as we mentioned. Now, earlier in Luke's account, he tells a story about Zachariah and Elizabeth, and they were the parents of John the Baptist. They were cousins of one another. And as a matter of fact, John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. And sadly, John the Baptist probably died at the age of 30 or 31. Jesus began his ministry at 30, which means John the Baptist would have began his ministry somewhere around 30 as well. And it didn't last very long. And so John the Baptist's life was very short. But Jesus, of course, was his cousin, as we find here. And so we get the reading in Luke chapter 1 and verse 39, that Mary arose in those days, went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah. And it happened that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb. I'm sorry, I forgot that I had that actually on there. That the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spoke out with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." What we find here is that Elizabeth is pregnant. She is advanced in age. It was a miraculous birth. Of course, John the Baptist was, like Jesus, named by the angel of God. And both of these births were miraculous. The birth of John the Baptist simply because that Zechariah and Elizabeth were beyond the childbearing age. But in this time, and probably only some months into the pregnancy, of course, that 6 months probably, as Mary comes and visits, there is this reaction that the baby leaps in the womb of Elizabeth, which must have been something for a person of her age, you know, to experience. But the things that Elizabeth says here is so key to what we're going to look at Mary, because she tells Mary that she is blessed among women. And in large, and because she was going to bear the child of God in her womb. She's not singling her out and saying that you are going to be, you know, you need to be worshipped as the Roman Catholic Church wants us to believe in some particular way forever, because the Roman Catholic Church does not believe that Mary had any more children. We know, in fact, that Jesus had five brothers and at least two sisters later on. James, the book of James, is probably his brother. So we know that Mary was not a virgin after the birth of Jesus, and that she had at least seven other children that we know of anyway. But what she is saying here is that blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, because of the astounding or the incredible realization of what this meant. Never before in the history of man. I mean, you think about that, here is a woman who is conceived of the Holy Spirit, and she's going to give birth to the Son of God. I mean, there's nothing that rivals that in Scripture. There's nothing that, you know, as great as the stories are, that would come to this point that here she is somebody who is going to be blessed. And the reason why she says that in verse 42 is explained in verse 45. Because in verse 45, the reason that she is blessed among women is because she believes, Mary does. Mary believes in the power of God, and that she believes in the fulfillment of something that is completely and absolutely impossible, and she believes in the will of God. And so tonight, I think those three things is what we're going to look at, is that when we talk about Mary as a mother, it's because she found favor with God. She had great faith in God, and she believed in the will of God. And those three things are key to identify the character of who Mary is and how powerful this story is of somebody who is blessed among women, because the reality of what she was able to leave us an example about being blessed among women. If there's a great story about motherhood, it's in Mary. Because not only is she going to find something that is impossible possible, not only is she going to be able to show her faith in Jesus in his life, but especially even in her death. Well, the first thing that we find is that she found favor with God. Well, you know, sometimes you kind of turn the camera back a little bit and you think, okay, where did that all come from? God is fixing to bring his son into the world, and obviously he's got to find a woman who's going to do that. And I don't, you know, it's my own personal view. I don't think that there was only one person in the whole world could do it. But what an amazing thing to be told that you are going to bear the Son of God. We go back in our text of Luke chapter 1, verse 26. It was in the sixth month. This is 6 months after the announcement and conception of John the Baptist. So that's the time frame we have there. The sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was, which, you know, kind of makes sense. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Well, you know, it doesn't tell us how God came to that determination. It doesn't, you know, whether it's a checklist or whatever it was. But, you know, I think about that God is, in his infinite wisdom and power, is looking among women and trying to decide who's going to be the one who's going to bring his son into the world. What a marvelous statement of her character. It reminds him a little bit about, you know, God and Job, and when Satan was trying to make some accusations against God's righteousness and things, and God simply says, well, what about my servant Job? You know, he's pretty special right there. And so what we have here is that God is showing that Jesus was going to come into flesh, and a woman was to bear him in her womb. She was not chosen because she was perfect. Mary was not a perfect person. She was not chosen because of her position. She was not chosen because of her wealth. She was poor. As a matter of fact, she and Joseph were just as poor as they could be. She was not chosen because of her education. God is trying to find a woman to be the mother of his son, and it was not based upon what we give accolades for in this world. If we're going to define motherhood, I think it clearly shows that God has a different sense of what motherhood is all about, because he chose her because of who she was and what she was in the eyes of God, not in the eyes of men. As a matter of fact, she came from Bethlehem, as we will find later, which was a nothing town. I mean, it was not even on the maps. It's barely mentioned. There's two Bethlehems mentioned in Scripture. This one is like one of those spot in the road, you know, that when you have the city limit sign, it's welcome and goodbye on both. You know, that's about as big and as significant as Bethlehem was. It was a know-nothing town. And being a carpenter was a know-nothing job. These were poor people. They were really know-nothing people. And yet God chose her because of her character. He chose her because of the kind of person that she was. Because you got to think, you kind of think about who you're going to give responsibility to raise your son and your God. I mean, that's got to be a very special kind of a person. Well, and I think that there are some things that will hint at least in that direction, because being highly favored with God is the truest character of a godly mother or a Christian woman. And in Proverbs 31, that familiar passage that we read a lot, in the last part of it, after the summation of all the things that she does, I think this is the key of the character, that in the eyes of God, this is really what is important about motherhood and about women. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she will be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. If God is using a description to find this woman to be the mother of his child, that's going to be it. It's not about beauty. We live in a world that is filled with billions of dollars spent upon the beauty products and the things that trinkle and things that glitter and all the things that people are so immersed about in our world of commercialism, and that's not important to God, and that's not important to motherhood. It's not important to wifehood and all those other hoods that are there. The thing that is important to God, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. That will not last. It does not last. But the character of Mary was somebody who feared the Lord. That's what set her apart. She had a character of God's image. She was going to be somebody that he was going to have his child, his son, be born through in the flesh and to be raised, because that's what was important to God. She was a woman who adorned herself with inner beauty. I think Peter tells us the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 3 about the character of the inner woman. He says that do not let your adorning be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. In like manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid of the terror. What Peter is saying here is the same characteristic of the godly woman of Proverbs 21 or 31. The reality of womanhood is not based upon the external. It's not about the fancy hair. It's not about the gold and glittering and all that kind of stuff that goes with it. The true character of a godly woman is somebody who is of the hidden person of the heart. They have that incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. That's precious in the eyes of God. He's not impressed with the outside. God's not interested in the outside. There's nothing wrong with adorning the outside as well as we can. That doesn't mean we need to go around with our hair uncombed and, you know, our teeth unbrushed and all that kind of stuff, you know. But the fact of the matter is, what's important to God is what's on the inside. And that's what's very precious to God. That's what something is, their chaste behavior. And he goes on in verse 5 and 6, and he's talking about holy women. And holy women are people that trust in God. That's what they trust in. They're not trusting the outward adorning. They're not trusting the things of this world. They're trusting what's inside. And that's what characterized Mary to be so unique. And the fact that she was somebody who adorned herself in a submissive role and in love for God. That's what was important to her. Nothing else mattered. She just wanted to serve God. And she was a woman of the book. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that great passage that talks about training children. You know, there's a lot of things that women can achieve and accomplish in life. But in the law of Moses, one of the requirements that were given to the children of Israel is that, we talked a little bit about this morning, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your strength. And these words which I command you today, well, they're going to be in your heart. All the words of the law is going to be in your heart. Well, how are they going to get there in your heart? Verse 7. You will teach your children diligently. You will teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You will bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Now I'm thinking of Mary, this young girl who has got this little baby bouncing boy. And you know what she's doing? We should not think of Jesus, okay, he's the Son of God, he knows everything. No, he doesn't. When he is 6 months old, he's got to have his diaper changed. When he's 6 months old, he doesn't know how to, well, probably he does. How old do they start walking? I don't know. You know, he has to. It's the reason they call this motherhood, not fatherhood. Go ahead and walk, kid. I don't know. Just jump off the bench, you know. He had to learn how to walk. He had to learn how to talk. He had to learn his alphabet. He had to learn what 1 + 1 is. Can you wrap around that fact that Jesus had to learn what 1 + 1 is? Gene don't even know that. I mean, you know, you have to learn these things. And then you had to learn how to use his father's tools, probably be a carpenter or something like that. And as he grew in all of this manifestation, he was a human child. And what happens is that we find that, I think, in accordance with this passage particularly, you can see Mary diligently teaching him and his siblings. And when they were sitting in the house, they would talk about the old stories and talking about the Word of God. And when they're walking out to the fields and when they're going to bed at night, she is singing the Psalms to him and all of these things. Here is a woman who is devoting her life to building God in this boy and her other children. Jesus had to learn those things, and God chose her to do that. She was a woman of the book. We need to have women who are women of the book, whose children grow up and remember that when I see my mother, I often saw her with the book in her hand. And the book, I mean, being the Bible. That's the kind of woman that Mary was. She was a woman of duty. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, the discussion here actually has to do with widows. And Paul is talking about the regulations of widows and those things. But there's some key little nuggets in here that kind of tell us that the kind of people that God wants the church to be involved with as far as widows. And in verse 5, he says that now she who is really a widow and left alone, trust in God, continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Godly mothers are praying mothers. Children learn how to pray from their mothers. In verse 6, she's not somebody who lives in pleasure but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. She's not somebody who lives for the pleasures of the world. She's not that kind of a person. In verse 10, he goes on to say that she is well reported for what? For good works. I think of Dorcas. You know, she was well reported for good works. If she's brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, she's hospitable, she's benevolent. If she's washed the saints' feet, that just means that she is hospitable in that manner. If she has relieved the afflicted, if she has been diligently following every good work. This is the model of motherhood, well reported of good works. And then finally in verse 14, that she has given no opportunity to be evil spoken of. The admonition and the command that Paul gives here is that I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. These are women who are showing God in their lives because they want to embed in their children one single thing, God. Sad that we want to give our children everything that we may not ever have instead of the one thing that we probably got when we were growing up, and that's God. So often in lives of individuals who grew up in a godly home is that we're so busy giving them all the things of this world and giving them everything that they want and all of these kind of things, we forget that what we needed to give them was God. What Mary is doing here, I mean, think, she found favor with God because she raised Jesus to be a godly man. And I don't know how that works. I really don't understand all that. How he was God and he was man. What I know is that he was 100% God and he was 100% man. You don't understand that and neither do I. But it doesn't really matter because he was. And how that first 30 years of his life that we know very little about, how all of that went about, I don't know. But I do know what happened is that Mary was not chosen because she was the perfect individual. She was chosen because of the confidence and the reliance that God had for her to bring up her son in his knowledge. And I just can't think we can do anything less than that. By God's grace, she was chosen because she'd be the kind of mother that would teach the Son of God to love the Father. If there's anything that we need to see about motherhood, it has got to be we've got to teach our children to love God and nothing else. But it's not only that. She had great faith in God. Amazing faith. We go back to our text in Luke chapter 1. The angel comes to her and says, well, you're highly favored. And that kind of confused her. Wasn't sure what was kind of going on. It's not every day an angel, you know, shows up and says, well, you know, guess what? You're highly favored of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, we pick it up in verse 34. After he describes the fact that she's going to conceive and bring forth a son, call his name Jesus. And so, you know, obviously, I got a problem here. Could I ask a question? You can just sort of hear her say this. In verse 34, Mary says to the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man? I can't have a child. She is betrothed to Joseph. They're married. They have not consummated the marriage. And you remember that in the Jewish custom that when they got married, they had the betrothal time and they have not come together. That is the year that the man is to build a house. He is exempt from going to war and all those things. And so Joseph and Mary are married in the Jewish law. And at the end of the year, they will have their marriage feast and consummate the marriage. But they have not come together. As they will at the marriage feast. And so, you know, she's married to him. And, of course, the angel has already talked to Joseph, and he's kind of concerned about the fact that his wife's going to be pregnant, and they're not even, you know, got to the consummation part yet. But she asked a good question, obviously, that this is not possible since I've not known a man. And that is the impossibility. Well, I'm going to have a son, and his name is going to be Jesus. The only problem is I have not been with a man. Well, the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. And so what did Mary say? Behold the maidservant of your Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Did you catch that? I'm going to be pregnant, and it's not going to be done in the normal way. And I'm going to give birth to a son. And the reason that she's highly favored with God is because of her deep faith in the power of God to do what is impossible. Because you and I know that's not possible. It is an impossibility, always has been and is still today, an impossibility to give birth without the consummation of a man and a woman. It is impossible. It cannot be done. That's what impossible means. Well, how do you explain this? How do you understand this? How's this going to happen exactly? Well, I mean, I don't know. But the thing that comes to Mary's mind that to me is so totally incredible is the fact that she doesn't argue. She just simply says, which is a powerful testimony of faith, behold the maidservant of the Lord. You said it was going to happen. I'm good. Now part of that is that when she heard that her relative Elizabeth had given birth, she had heard about that, no doubt. I mean, it's like Sarah when she was 90 years old was pregnant. I mean, come on, a 90-year-old pregnant woman? That just don't happen. Here you've got Elizabeth. She's advanced in age. She's pregnant, you know. And people are just kind of confused about the whole thing. What's that all about? And so there's a testimony that she knows that this will happen, because obviously it happened with Elizabeth. And the second thing that happens is the fact that she believes even in the impossible. She subjects herself to the will of God. She says, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord." She believes in the word of God as truth. Let it be. You know, whatever you say is going to be. I mean, that's the kind of faith that moves mountains. This is not just a casual thing. Faith is not always easy to understand. I don't think she understood any of that. How's that going to happen? How's this going to be? I'm going to be pregnant yet. I mean, you know, she could sit down and try to figure it out. There is no figuring it out. That does not happen. And what that tells me is that a mother's faith must be fully reliant upon the will of God to believe anything and everything, because it's God's will. A mother's faith must always know that the child she holds on her lap was only borrowed from the Lord to give back to Him. The impossibilities of the possibility came about when she had Jesus and He was sitting on her lap. And I've got to think that often she would look at Him and just shake her head and think, "Wow, you know, I'm sorry." You just, you know, just try to wrap around, you know, when she's holding Jesus up and thinking, what great faith. Mary had a deep faith in the power of God. William Thackeray said that mother is the name of God in the lips and hearts of little children. And Jesus looked up in his mother's face and saw how much she loved God, and knew that what her role was like the gardener of God doing the priestly work and the care of the children. She was a mother that had such a deep, deep faith in God. The Proverbs in chapter 1 and verse 8 talks about keeping the law of the mother. It's always talking about the commandments of the father, but it's always inferred as the law of the mothers. And law is governed by the law of God. And we look at Lois and Eunice, the mother and the grandmother of Timothy. And the thing that Paul says about them is that he wants Timothy to call to remembrance the genuine faith. There are some accolades that we may want to have as being parents that may be accolades of this world. But I tell you, the most important accolade, the most important thing that our children can say about us is that you gave me faith. You taught me by your example. You taught me the love of God. You showed me the love of God. You embedded in me a truth about the Word of God, because we lived it and we imparted it unto you. And that's the kind of deep faith, the genuine faith, that is in Lois and Eunice. Was in Timothy. Remember back in Proverbs 31, that great passage about who can find a virtuous woman? Have you ever gone back to verse 1 to see who said that originally? In Proverbs 31, that great passage, verse 10, who can find a virtuous wife? That came from King Lemuel. You know who told King Lemuel about what can be a virtuous woman? His mother. Look at verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, the utterances which his mother taught him. Wow, what a great mother. She taught him what a virtuous woman was. She taught him. Last, and surely not least. Go back to our text as Gene read this morning from the account of John, the 19th chapter. There's about 3 years that transpire in the ministry of Jesus. And of course, he's somewhere in the age of 33. She has been traveling with Jesus in his journey. Somewhere in the life of Jesus, Joseph dies. We don't know when, don't know how, but sometime in his life, Joseph dies. And I wonder sometimes about that. Here's the Son of God and his father dies. And you know, what do you do? His earthly father. And she's been traveling around with him, and she's, you know, been looking after him and taking care of him and listening to him and all these things. But we come to John 19. And this is pretty hard. There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. The cross, unlike what we try to do today, is not a cleaned up, you know, very sanitized, homogenized kind of a scene that, you know, we see the cross there and it looks all nice and clean, and we see Jesus there and he looks relaxed. I mean, that's just not even close to the truth. It was a place of death. It smelled of death. It looked like death. The ground was caked in blood and body parts. There were birds all over the place. I mean, this was a tremendous representation of the cruelty of man. This was absolutely horrific. And you take those three men and you crucify one here, you crucify one here, and you crucify one over there. And they're not way up off the ground. They're right there. And you see their bodies after they have been scourged. And they are just in agony. They're just in so much horrible pain. Everything is just terrible beyond belief. And it's hard enough to look at it when it's just anybody. But right there in the middle is your son. Right there in the middle is the child that you bore out of your womb. Right there in the middle is the little boy that you taught, and you combed their hair and you picked them up when they fell down, and that little boy that learned how to walk and talk at your bidding, and that little boy that you sang songs to, and that little boy that you told him the great old stories, and all of those things, that little boy is hanging on that cross. She knew this was going to happen, but she didn't understand it. In Luke chapter 2 and in verse 34, on a couple of occasions when Jesus was at the temple, and there was a lot of interest and activity in him, Simeon is the one that makes this statement to her in verse 34. Simeon blessed them, Joseph and Mary and the child. And he says to Mary, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and a sign will be spoken against it." Verse 35, "Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Wow. There's going to be a sword going to pierce through your heart. I'll tell you, at the cross, there was a huge sword piercing this woman's heart like nothing any of us have ever experienced. An incredible pain. And other things, even after, you know, he was 12 years old and he got lost in Jerusalem, and the same chapter, Luke chapter 2, And they found him. We go down to verse 48. "So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously.' And he says, 'Why did you seek me? Do you not know that I must be about my father's business?' But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them." Verse 51. "Then he came down. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart." She kept all these things in her heart. And now she stands, and there's her son. And he's dying on the cross. She was part of that entourage. You can read in Luke 15 that there's a lot of women that followed around him. She watched her son crucified. That was horrific enough. She watched her son be crucified as a guilty criminal, and she knew he was innocent. But think about this. There's one person in this world that knows of an absolute surety that Jesus is the Son of God, and it's Mary. Joseph believed that too. But she's the one who conceived of a child without a man. She knew beyond any shadow of a doubt, beyond anything, that this was the literal Son of God. A mother who watches the Son of God on the cross. And she says nothing. I don't know how she did that. I don't know how she stood there and watched him die and not went about saying, you've got to understand that is the Son of God that you're killing. What are you doing? And this scene in John 19 is so, so powerful, because what is amazing about this picture is that here is Jesus. He is on the cross. This is the event that was prophesied in Genesis chapter 3. This is the event that came about because of the fall of man. This is the single event in the whole humanity of man that is the central theme of all of our existence. The whole world rests upon this one moment of Jesus on the cross. Everything that's going on is centralized in this single moment of Jesus on the cross. And he stops the whole picture and stops it and says, Mama, I love you. Behold your son. Here I am. I'm here because it's the will of the Father. I'm here because you know why I'm here. And you know there's tears streaming down Mary's face. And she's holding on to her. She's holding on to people. And Jesus looks right at her in the eyes and he says to her, thank you for being my mother. Woman, behold your son. We got eternity to deal with, but no, he's stopped. He said, wait a minute. Mom, you know this is right. And then he looks over at John, and he said, would you take care of my mama for me? John says, sure. Right in the midst of the scheme of redemption. Mary knew that what she was witnessing with her eyes was the will of God. She had faith to believe in the impossible. And she had faith to know that there was nothing that she needed to say, there was nothing that she needed to do, because watching him down the cross of all people in the world, she knew that that was really the will of God. And she had nothing to say or do. And she remained silent. She trusted in God to do the impossible. She believed in God to carry out his will, even if it meant her son would die. And I think it's because what she said in the beginning, when the angel came to her and said she was going to have a child, and she just simply said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be according to your word. And I got to tell you, she said the same thing that day. She just looked up and said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be according to your word. But the good news is, it doesn't end there. The last record we have of Mary is Acts 1:14. This is in the 40 days after Jesus has risen. He's already gone back after 40 days. This is 50 days later. And who's there? These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, and the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. I bet she was a great Bible class teacher. Well, I'd like to have her in class. So what was it like to raise Jesus? Did he really spit up? You know, did he really do that? You know, she was faithful to the end. How do you define motherhood? Well, the world's got its own meaning. The godly women who share the love of God, well, that's something different. The wise man says in the book of Proverbs in chapter 31, I want to read this again now that we have Mary in our minds. Behold, daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, that's special. That's special. I'm going to take a little bit of your time tonight. I apologize, but I hope you'll appreciate this. A young mother set her foot on the path of life. Is the way long, she asked. The guide answered, yes, and the way is hard, and you'll be old before you reach the end of it, but the end will be better than the beginning. But the young mother was happy, and she could not believe that anything could be better than these days, and so she played with her children and gathered flowers for them along the way, and the sun shone on them, and life was good, and the young mother cried, nothing can be lovelier than this. Then came night and storm, and the path was dark, and the children shook with fear and cold. But the mother drew close to them and covered them with her mantle, and the children said, we are not afraid, mother, for you are near. No harm can come to us. And the mother said that this is better than the brightness of day, for I have taught my children courage. And the morning came, and there was a hill ahead, and the children climbed and grew weary. But at last she said to the children, a little patience, and we will be there. So the children climbed, and when they reached the top, they said, we could not have done this without you, mother. And that night the mother looked up at the stars and said, this is a better day than the last, for my children have learned fortitude in the face of hardship. Yesterday I gave them courage, today I gave them strength. And the next day came strange clouds which darkened the earth, clouds of war and hate and evil, and the children groped and stumbled. The mother said, look up, lift your eyes to the light. And the children looked and saw above the clouds the everlasting light, and it guided them and brought them beyond the darkness. And that night the mother said, this is the best day of all, for I have shown my children God. The days went on, and the weeks and the months and the years, and the mother grew aged. She was little and bent. But the children were tall and strong and walked with courage. And when the way was hard, they lifted her over the rough places. At last they came to a hill, and beyond the hill they could see a shining road and the golden gates, and they flung wide. And the mother said that I have reached the end of my journey, and now I know the end is better than the beginning, for my children can walk alone, and their children after them. And the children said, you will always walk with us, mother. They cried and watched her walk through the golden gate, and the gates closed after her. And they said, we cannot now see our mother, but she is with us still. She is a living presence. A woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. If we are to honor mothers, let it be because of the glory and the honor that they give God, and for the blessing of who they are by being godly women, leading their children to a heavenly home. And God bless all mothers to be that kind of a person. Let's stand as we sing.